Exodus 23. We're preparing to look at verses 1 to 12 this morning. Exodus 23, 1 to 12. And my prayer is, I hope that's your prayer too, as we sang, that the Lord would show us Christ through the Word. That was what we just sang, wasn't it? That's what I thought we sang. Lord, show us Christ. Lord, have mercy on us. How much we see, I've come to understand in my own walk, how much I see Christ, really see Him, is dependent on how much I see my need for mercy. When I see that rightly, right, my need for mercy is so great, but I don't see it all the time, right? So I pray, Lord, help me see my need for mercy. When I see my need for mercy, I see my need for Christ, desperate need for Christ. So I pray that He would reveal that through His Word this morning to all of us. Until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. So pray with me as I read the Word that the Lord would do this thing, because only He can. Beginning in verse 1, the Lord says, "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. And you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. And you shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. And you shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, in order that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. Now, concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard and do not mention the name of other gods or let them be heard from your mouth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before You this morning. Help us to remember that we're not performing an exercise. We're not just doing what we do on Sunday morning. But we come before our God, the one who spoke us into existence. You are the one who has all life in You, all power in You, all authority in You. We come before You. Lord, let us come in fear and trembling, knowing who You are. But Father, let us come rejoicing, knowing You have allowed us to come to You in Christ. Father, I'm asking You to do what only You can do this morning. As we sang, I pray that You would reveal Christ to us. Let's reveal Yourself. Show us the beauty of who You are. Lord, feed us from Your Word what we need. We are needy people. but you are a merciful God. So, Lord, we're praying that you have mercy on us and give us what we need. Father, for those of us that are in Christ, give us more. Give us more of Jesus that we might walk ever more faithful unto you, that we would be a people holy and pure unto you because we're in Christ. Only He can do this. Only you can make us this way. So, Lord, pour out your Spirit in us. Renew our minds today, Lord, so that we might go out and live the rest of this week unto you. And Father, I ask for you to move on behalf of those that are not in Christ. Lord, I pray for two groups of people I know who probably dwell in every crowd we are ever in. Those who are deceived. Those who believe they're in Christ, but they're not. Lord, I don't know who they are, but you do. So, Lord, I pray you have mercy. Reveal the truth. Begin a good work of salvation. Allow them to see the truth. Allow them to see who they really are, if they're in you or not. And Lord, give grace that only you can give to cause a heart to believe, to have true faith. And Lord, I speak to those who aren't deceived. They fully know that they're not in you. Lord, even they can't come to you unless you do your work. So we confess here, Lord, that all this power rests in you. So I pray you would do your work and you would receive the glory from it, Lord. Take it, all the temptation away from us to get our credit. We have no power, have no ability. We can't even believe without you. Father, please, may you work. May you have mercy upon us today. Show your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as a Christian, brothers and sisters, when we typically think of the law, we typically go and think of it in a negative manner, as it's a bad thing. Well, one, you can't be saved by the law, so it must not be good. Or we think one who tries to save themselves through following the law, it only brings condemnation and damnation. And this is true, right? But I hope you've been seeing, as we've gone through the law several weeks now of all these laws, that the law of the Lord is a good thing. It has many good benefits for us if we see it rightly. Not the least of which, right, is the revealing of God. As we saw last week, right, we look into the law, we see the lawgiver. How's that? Well, we see the heart behind the law, don't we? If we look long enough, we stop looking at the details, we actually see the truth, the moral standard, the heart that lies behind that law, then we can see God. And that's exactly what we did last week. We looked at the last half of chapter 22. We began to look into the law and hopefully see the God behind it. And we saw that this God who calls His people to live apart from worldly things and to live purely with our fleshly desires, that this God who calls us to be holy and pure is holy and pure. That's why He calls us to be that way. We looked and saw that a God who calls His people to have compassion and to care for others, right, does so. Why? Because this is the heart of God. This is who He is. He's a God who has compassion and care. Therefore, He calls His people to be this way. And we saw that God's a God of authority, right? Why? He called us to submit to authority. That means He has it. That's who He is. He can call us to that because He has it all. And we lastly saw God's a God worthy of not only worship, but our best worship, wholehearted worship. How do we know it? Well, He called for it. He who called for it is worthy of it. We saw God by looking at the law. Now, as we turn to our passage this morning, I want us to continue to do this. I want us to continue to see the God behind the law. I want us to see the lawgiver. Right? Because as we see the purpose of what He gives us, then we see the heart behind it. And so specifically this morning, I just want us to see characteristics. Really four, but they're in pairs of two that are the same. Okay? Who is this God that gives us these laws? These laws I just read. Well, first I want you to see, we're going to group them together in different ways, but I want you to see that this lawgiver, this God that we serve, is a God of truth and justice. God is a God of truth and justice. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 3 and then 6 to 9 to see this, okay? 1 to 3 and then 6 to 9. Let's start with verse 1. As we look at verse 1 and we begin to read that, this should actually cause us to remember back to the ninth commandment. This should be a familiar echo from this ninth commandment, because this too also calls us to what? Not give a false report, a false testimony, a false witness, right? And this law, just like the ninth commandment, has as its ultimate fulfillment a courtroom, right? And so it's calling for us, warning us against giving a false testimony. And specifically here, it says, don't join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Well, who's a wicked man? Well, a wicked man who's guilt is a man who's guilty. And if you, how you join your hands with a wicked man in a courtroom? You give a false testimony that allows him to go free. And you become a malicious witness. So what you see here is the overall truth, right? That God seeks truth and justice. Justice was perverted in this case. Why? Because of the false testimony. This is obviously not God's desire. This is obviously God's, not God's heart. God's heart in this, along with every one of these laws we'll see in this section, is that truth and justice prevail. And you can't disconnect them. Why? Because without truth, verse 1, you can't have justice. So God is calling for us to be a truthful people and for us to be a people that seek justice in all situations. We see that in the first law. We see it in the second law. What's there? Well, we see another temptation for a witness or a person to not speak the truth. What's that temptation? That temptation is when the majority is speaking the opposite, right? This is when the case you're involved with has already been tried and a verdict given in the court of public opinion. This is when all the other witnesses are going one way. The judge, everybody seems to have already decided that this is the way we go. You know the truth of the opposite, but you're swayed by the crowd, by the majority, and therefore you don't give a true testimony. And when that happens, right, justice is perverted. We should know this temptation, right? It's the same temptation we face every day, whether we're in the courtroom or not. When we're out in the crowd, the majority, and where does the majority go? Well, a lot of times they go the wrong way, right? Their opinion, their whatever truth they're spouting, we know truth to be the opposite, right? But boy, is there not a really strong temptation just to go with the flow, just to let it happen? I mean, not that we're going to actually speak and agree with them, although we might be tempted to that degree, right? If the situation is bad enough, but just to keep our mouth shut and let it go. That's when you're swayed by the majority. And truth's not declared, truth's not found out. But God calls for us to be a people of truth. Don't be swayed by the majority. You look in verse 3, you see another example of when we're swayed not to give a true testimony. Well, what's that? Well, you should not be partial to a poor man in his dispute. What's that mean? Well, you know, there is a natural tendency to be sympathetic toward the poor, isn't there? And so because we're sympathetic with the poor, there is sometimes a temptation to just desire for the poor man to win. This, regardless of the truth, you really don't care what the truth is. You don't even know what the truth is. This poor man's got a case before us. He should win. Why? Because he's poor. Now, this is the thought that really is dominating our world today. It's the thought behind liberation theology in the church, in my opinion. And it's the thought behind social justice in our world today, right? It's just because they're poor, they win no matter what, right? Now, listen. this justice is perverted when you let your emotions drive you this way. There's no logic, there's no truth in that. Right? So God doesn't desire for the poor man to be oppressed or served injustice as much as anybody else, but he knows that poor men are just as sinful as anybody else, right? And so if justice is to be had, seek the truth. What's the truth with this poor man? Right? Don't be partial to a poor man just because he's poor. We see that today. Now, we think mostly of the flip side in this, though, and that's what's in verse 6 if you move on down. God warns, okay, well, don't give partiality to a poor man just because he's poor, but also don't oppress him just because he's poor, right? Don't deny him his justice. And it is true that oftentimes a poor man, because he may be going against a very powerful opponent or a rich opponent, he may not have the resources that others have. And so therefore, he may not get justice. He may be at a disadvantage. And God's calling for his people, don't allow that to happen. Now, in verses 6 to 9, it seems that the Lord's speaking more to judges, where the first three verses are spoken more to witnesses. So really, this is a call for a judge, all that's in his control. Don't allow the poor man not to have a fair trial. Ensure that justice is to be done in this case. Do everything you can to make sure it's fair, right? So God's calling for, again, truth and justice. Whether you're poor or not poor, rich or poor, seek the truth and seek justice, right? It's not to be based on your condition or your situation in life. It's to be based on what? Truth. What is the truth? Now, if we move on down into verse 7, we see the flip side of verse 1, right? Verse 1 was, this man's guilty, you gave a false witness, and you let him go. Verse 7 is the opposite of that. This man is innocent, he's righteous, but you either gave a false witness or you, the judge, allowed an innocent man knowingly to be condemned. This is a great wickedness, and God even gives this one with a warning, right? He says, I will not acquit the guilty. What's he mean? Well, this is a warning to all, okay? Well, we'll talk about that, but this is a warning especially, I believe, to these judges who would allow such a thing, reminding them that no matter how high your court is, there's going to be a day when you'll stand before the judge of judges, and you'll give account for what you have done and what you have allowed to happen. I will not acquit the guilty. There won't be an unjust courtroom with the Lord. Continuing on very quickly, verse 8, don't take a bribe. Why? Every time a bribe happens, there's going to be injustice because it clouds the eyes, it blinds the eyes of the clear-sighted. Well, how? Well, whoever gave you the bribe, you begin to figure out in your heart how you can side with him, and you're not really seeking the truth, right? Bribes always pervert justice, so avoid bribes at all costs. Lastly, don't oppress a stranger, right? Now, we saw that last week, didn't we? Don't oppress a stranger because you know what it's like to be a stranger in a strange land. Well, yes, we did, but God is giving it here in the context of the justice system, right? Revealing here the temptation there is to side against the stranger in the courtroom. And you should know this, right? Even in the court of public opinion or in the courtroom in general, where our tendency is to believe the outsider is the one in the wrong and not give him justice. And God's saying, no, everybody is to have justice, right? Even the outsider. Truth and justice. That's what you see in every one of these, right? God's saying, seek truth because justice must be had. That's why. Well, that's the heart of the Lord. That's been my whole point, right, of the sermon. This reveals who God is. God says, you seek truth and you seek justice because that's who I am and that's what I do, right? So what this reveals is that the Lord is a God of truth and justice. Now, if God is a God of truth and justice, and perfectly so, God's perfect, right? Then he has perfect justice and perfect truth. There's going to be some implications for that for us, right? Well, first of all, this is the obvious, the one that's been spoken of in all these, and that's if God's a God of truth and justice, he calls for his people to be a people of truth and justice, right? That's what these laws are about. Hey, this is who I am. This is who you should be. So he calls for, in all situations, be truthful. Seek the truth and justice. Of course, this is true if you ever find yourself in a courtroom. Of course, right? if you're a witness, if you're on a jury, my goodness, if you somehow become a lawyer or even a judge, you're even held to a higher standard, I would think, before the Lord. He's not going to acquit the guilty. So seek truth and justice in all those situations. But this is also true all the time. And as I've spoken of here already, even in the court of public opinion, right? You know, in the court of public opinion, people get put on the witness, get tried all the time. Their reputation is put on trial in that. And so in that, we should remember that we should always seek for truth and justice, right? Well, what does that mean? Well, of course, we should never give a false report. We should also never receive a false report, which is the same thing. We know this. But it even should go further. You know, how many times is there a report given to us or one that we've heard and want to give that we're not quite sure if it's true or not? Better be very careful with that and seek truth before you speak it or receive it. Because if you don't know it's true and it's not, what's going to happen? Seek truth, right? God's a God of truth. We should be people of truth, what He calls us to. All right, so there's the first implication. What's the second one? I got a three. I don't know if I told you. But there's the second implication. Think about this. If God's always going to be, He's a God of justice and truth, then when we see injustice, which we do, right, then we should actually be comforted and take courage that one day God's going to bring justice in that situation, right? I mean, we live in a world where it seems harder and harder to find truth and justice. It really does in my mind. You see, really, probably murderers get to go free sometimes. You see that? And there's a famous case not too, you know, maybe a few years ago where it's like everybody's like, that man's guilty. It'll be justice. There's obvious situations where people are guilty of crimes. Everybody knows it, and they seem to get off scot-free. No trial, no nothing. There'll be justice. Not to mention the fact that millions of unborn babies get slaughtered daily. I mean, you know, I don't know how many every day, but it's a lot. Millions over time. Without any consequences, justice will come. And not to mention thousands, tens of thousands, and probably millions of Christians who are persecuted, who are tortured, who are imprisoned, and even put to death simply because of their faith. We see that and cry out, Lord, how long will you allow this to go on? We must be patient and comforted and know one day justice will come. Why? Because God is a God of justice and truth, and everything that was hidden will be brought to light. And every injustice that was done, God will ensure that justice be had. So we must find comfort in it, even though it causes sorrow, and it does, sometimes anger. That's why God said, vengeance is mine, right? What's He mean by that? He's like, I'll take care of it. Trust me. And He will. So brothers and sisters, take great comfort in that fact when you see injustice, maybe even to you. Right? Because it happens. It happens. We live in a sinful world because of that. Injustice, wrongs happen, and it seems like we will get no justice. But we must rest assured that in the Lord, justice will occur. Because He will. One day, everybody's going to stand before Him, right? He says, I will not acquit the guilty. Everybody's going to stand before Him, and justice will be had. Now, that leads us to the third implication, doesn't it? Because while we can take great comfort that justice is going to be done, what about us? If every injustice will be made right, how then shall we stand before this judge? He says He will not acquit the guilty. That means He can't just overlook sin. He can't sweep it under the rug. He says, I will not. And what the Lord says, He most certainly will do. So what's that mean for us as we stand before Him? Because as we look at this law, my goodness, have we not ever given a false report? Have we ever not gone with the majority? Have we ever not turned a blind eye to justice because, well, it suits our situation in the moment? Not to mention all the other laws. I mean, with good grief, we've got, how many did we go through in the Ten Commandments? How guilty are we when we stand before the Lord? The point is we are very guilty. So then, how can we stand? Who can stand? And the answer is no one. No one can stand before this just God, this God of truth and justice on their own, can they? Because justice will be done. So what's our hope? The only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? This is the gospel. This is why it's such good news. This is why I said, man, you don't understand Jesus and your need for Jesus till you see how much you need the mercy of God, right? Well, you're guilty. You stand before Him. There is no hope. You're sinful. You are wicked. We are wicked. How many of these laws have we broken before the Lord? If we stand before Him, He gives us what we deserve. We will only get hell. But God, this God who will not acquit the guilty, has done what? He sent His one and only perfect Son, the only one who could stand before the Father, the only one who lived the perfect life, and He went to the cross, and what did He do? He took justice on our behalf. That's what He did. He took the just punishment for our sins, for our wrongs, and He's already done it. It's complete. When He said, "It's finished," that's what He meant. It's finished. All this that You have called to pass, Lord, it's done. And so then now, if we're in Him, we can stand before the Lord forgiven. Why? Because we deserve to? No, but because Jesus took the punishment for our sins. Praise the Lord. But we have to be in Jesus. You can't just know about Jesus. You can't just believe that this is true. You must be born again. The Scriptures are very clear in this. You must have Christ dwelling in you. You in Him and He in you. You must truly know Christ. You must have truly come to repentance. That's you understand your great need. You understand your sin. You see the depths of it. God has revealed that to you. And you have now turned and not only trusted Jesus and what He did on the cross for the basis of your standing before God, but now you submit to Him as Lord and you do what He says. These are the evidences of what it looks like when you know Jesus, right? You can't do this unless the Lord equips you to do this. I proclaim it. The only power for any of this lies in God. But God, out of His great mercy, has given us this gift of Jesus, right? And He's given us the gift of faith. So, do you know Jesus? That's always the call. Do you really know Jesus? Not that you just know about Him. Not just do you believe these things and so now you go about your life just, I've done my thing before the Lord. You can't do anything before the Lord. Only Jesus can. So do you know this Jesus? I pray that you would repent and truly trust in Jesus Christ. God's just. The only hope we have is Him. We see God as a God of truth and justice, don't we? What's the second one? Well, as we look at this, it's very akin to it. We see God's a God of love and mercy. How can truth and justice dwell in the same place as love and mercy, Jesus? Verses 4 and 5 and verses 10 to 12. That's our context. Let's jump to 10 and 12 first. Let me get that one first. Here we see laws of mercy in the Sabbath laws. That's what these are. First, you see the design of God's instructions for His people to give the land a Sabbath. You see that? Well, what does this mean? Well, it means they go to the promised land. When they get there, they're not there yet, but they're going to. Well, they're going to be farmers. Most of them are. They're going to plant their fields, to plant their vineyards, plant their groves. They're going to do all this. Well, the idea is after 6 years on a rotation, on the seventh year, leave it fallow. Let it rest. This is a good agricultural practice, by the way. Everything the Lord does is good, has good purposes. But is that the main reason God said this because it's a good agricultural practice? No. God tells us that the main purpose, what? Is mercy on the poor. The idea is on that seventh year, you leave your fields unpruned, you leave them unguarded, you leave them unharvested. Why? So that the poor and needy of the land can come in and eat. And then whatever they have left behind, the animals can come in and eat. God even gives mercy to the animals. This God is a God of great mercy. So the idea here is, Not everybody's going to be on the same schedule. Don't have that thought in your head. These fields are being planted at different times all the time. So every year throughout the land, there are these fields and groves and vineyards that are left for the poor. So there's always provision, right? So think about how merciful God is that he would put this law in for his people, that they would be this instrument of mercy to the needy by providing for this food in this way. There would always be a supply if the people were obedient, right? Then you look at verse 12, you just see the extension of this. God reminds us of the Sabbath work week, right? We're supposed to work 6 days and give a day of rest. This reminds us, this is God's call us to this, but there's a purpose he's highlighting. What's that purpose? Well, that we would, his people would be a provision of rest to everybody under us. The slave, the animal, right? The sojourner. The point is, God is using his people as instruments of mercy. Everybody needs rest. Everybody needs a day of rest, so you be that provision of rest. This is merciful. These Sabbath laws are very merciful. Both, they gives both food and he gives both rest to his people. Because he's a God of mercy and he allows his people to be. Now, let's look back up in verses 4 and 5. What's God calling his people to here? He's calling us to love our enemies. Do you see that? The first one in verse 4, he said, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall return it. Now, this is your enemy, right? This is not just somebody, a stranger, or somebody you may just dislike a little bit. This is your enemy. And what is the temptation if you were in this situation, right? I didn't see that. He's getting what he deserves, doesn't he? Right? He deserves that. I'm just going to let that happen. But God said, no. My people, you will not do that. You will do the hard thing. Now, you got to labor here. You got to go run after this thing. It's loose. You got to go get it and wrangle it up and take it back to them. So he's asking you to labor in love for your neighbor. The same laws, similar to it, isn't it? You see his donkey burdened. He's weighed down. You know, you get a donkey, they can carry a lot of weight. They're crazy strong animals. But you get too much on them, and what do? They lay down on you. They'll get pinned under this burden of whatever their load is. Now, the idea here is that enemy's with this donkey. He's struggling to get this donkey to go, and he can't. And they're basically pinned down under this. What's the temptation? I didn't see that, right? But God said, no, do the hard thing. Go to your enemy's there. You got to interact with your enemy. You got to go help him, right? And release him from his burden. This is what it looks like to love your enemy. Now, it almost looks like in this passage that these are just kind of thrown in there. But I don't think so. I think they're associated with these verses on purpose. There's all these verses about false testimony and being in a courtroom and judgments going against you, and the people being oppressed wrongly and all those things. Now, in my opinion, okay, it's my opinion that the idea here is that the enemy that you just encountered or the enemy whose livestock you just encountered is the guy that probably gave a false testimony against you. Maybe the judge who, you know, ruled unfairly against you or somebody that was influential in your case. Maybe even you're on the way from the courtroom and you see this. So the idea is maybe your enemy and his sin against you is very, very fresh. But God still says, no, it doesn't matter how fresh or unfresh it is. Love your enemy. This is a guy who just stabbed you in the back. How can God call us to that? Right? How can God call us to that? Because this is what God's done for us. On a much grander scale, hasn't he? When God sent his son that we just talked about, his one and only son, who were we? We were his enemies. We sinned against him constantly. We didn't want anything to do with him. We wanted control. It's not that, some people are very hostile, openly hostile to God, but some people aren't consciously, openly hostile to God. They just want to rule their own life, and so therefore God's their enemy. Because he says, no, I'll rule your life because I gave you life. And so we sin against him. and we're his enemies, and we blaspheme his name, and we do all these things against him. But while we were yet his enemies, God had mercy on us in this way. He saw us burdened, didn't he? He saw us weighed down with a load that we couldn't carry. And we were weighed down with the very thing that we were going after instead of him. You know, God should rightly go, he's getting what he deserves. But he did not do this. God had great love. And then not only did he release us from our burden, but what did he do to make that happen? He gave his one and only son and poured out his justice for our sins on him. It's an unfathomable love, but this is who God is. And this is why God can call us to do the same thing, isn't it? He said, this is how I've loved you. Now go and do likewise. Show yourselves to be my children. And so give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our God is a God of truth and justice, love and mercy. He is a great God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a great God. Help us to see it. Help us to bear your image. Forgive us when we don't. We who have been forgiven so much want to go out and hold everybody else accountable to us. Lord, this is a great injustice. Help us to be transformed by your word, by the power of your spirit, so that we might bear your image, Lord. The image of a God of love and mercy. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.